All right. We've got about 20 minutes to field any questions that came up from reading about the Holy Spirit. Anything that stuck out that you'd like to share with the group that God was speaking to you this week? Or, how'd it go? Chapter 30 was the assigned reading.
I had a question on page 638.
638. Talk to me, Cleary.
So let's talk about Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus at his baptism. I just wondered what the implications of that were. Was that when he was like 30? What does that mean was happening in him before that? I was just really baffled by that.
Yeah.
So, and also,
I don't know.
some have said that. I've also wondered this, that what was the difference about Jesus? So I know we've done a lot of the Christology stuff, but especially as it pertains to the Holy Spirit, I was just talking about this with a friend of mine at college, and he was saying that he thinks it's just that Jesus had like a perfect connection to the Holy Spirit that wasn't hindered by sin. But I also feel like maybe that is it, but I feel like there would have to be something more for the Trinity to be even or balanced, I guess. I don't know.
So, it's speculation, first of all. Like, we just can't speak meaningfully or with finality to those issues because we don't know. All we know of Jesus growing up is the little snippet we get when he's 12, that he's growing in wisdom and in stature, that he already recognizes himself as being in his Father's house when he's in the temple. And then he's 30, and he's getting baptized. And so, how do we speak about his interaction with the Holy Spirit before his baptism? We can't. What we can say is Philippians 2 says that he was fully emptied of himself, so that he really did grow in every area, that there really was genuine development. You know, we can say that. And then what happens when he's 30 is that he is fully empowered for ministry, sent out, prepared, that all of this time of preparation. And I think in some ways we can say that Jesus, even in his development, growth, and wisdom and stature, understands, like us, what it is to have this special empowerment of the Spirit, to have maybe not known it fully and to step into it more, that we can, I think, say that too, but beyond that I hesitate to. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things are God's on this one. But it's a good question. And I do think, I remember one night particularly in college, my roommate Vinny and I laid up to like 4 in the morning. Like, our beds were in the same room. We're just laying there talking for like 4 hours about, we were just envisioning like Jesus pre-30. Like, what about this? What would that have been like? And then we'd talk about it. I don't know. Like, how does that? And it was goofy speculation, and it ended up at 4 in the morning. I was just cracking up, like wondering if Jesus farted around the fire with the guys. And like, we're like, yeah, absolutely did. God invented farting because it's hilarious. And like, at that point, we were just goofy. But all that to say, I was so inspired at the thought of, like, I just longed to be with Jesus. Like, I longed to know what it was like each step of the way. And I think there's some healthiness to that, too, like, longing to know what it was like, but we can't know. We can ask him when we hang out with him. I assume Jesus farted, though, right? Yeah? Yeah, I think so. Good one. Any other questions? That's a good one, Cleary. Sorry, I can't do more.
So in like 647, when it talks about the Holy Spirit has the power to give or withhold blessing, and then even the Holy Spirit has the power to bring strong judgment. This is an issue that's kind of been a little confusing to me over the past, because I used to kind of believe that, but then I think like sophomore year in accountability when we were studying James, when it says temptations don't come from God but from the devil, like at that point, and my group was like pretty rambunctious, and I think like we were kind of taught that like basically that the Holy Spirit isn't like karma, kind of, where like if you do something bad, you're gonna get punished by God, but if you do something good, you'll get rewarded. But it just kind of seems like, what would you say about that with regards to the Holy Spirit and karma? Because it seems from this a little bit like if you mess up or do something bad, then you should be a little bit worried about strong judgment. And it just kind of seems like a strange.
Yeah, it's a great question. And I'll say this, it's been something I've wrestled with through the years too, like as it continues to develop and I continue to try to let the scripture speak clearly to it. I would say, one, the Holy Spirit's abiding presence is like a promise, a down payment of our salvation. The spirit of adoption as sons, we call Abba Father, like we read in Romans 8. I don't think God's giving and taking of, oh, you were bad today, you don't really have the down payment that you're my son and you can't call me Abba Father anymore. That there is this pervading, that when we are situated in Christ, it is not on our own merit. We don't stand on a good day or a bad day with a better standing in the presence of God. That by virtue of the Holy Spirit being given to us by work of Jesus, that is not changing. But there does seem to be, so we see all throughout Acts, we talked about this a little bit last week, that you have Stephen being filled in the Spirit in Acts 6, and in Acts 7 he's experiencing a fresh filling. You've got all of the disciples in Acts 2 receiving the Spirit, but in Acts 4 they're gathered in prayer, really calling out to God, and God shakes the place and fills them with the Spirit again and gives them boldness. That you've got this language in the New Testament that there is room to, like the balloon growing with the air, that he uses that example, and I think it's helpful. That it's not that we didn't have the Spirit. It's not that the balloon didn't have air, but it does have capacity to be filled more so. And at times to deflate what the Spirit is doing in our lives. And we know this experientially. So even if we're a Christian and we love the Lord, like if you're just dwelling in persistent, unrepentant sin that nobody knows about, that's just rooting down in you, your joy starts to wane, your ability to like respond appropriately to situations, you feel beat down, and that is a tangible, experiential reality, I think, of what he's saying, that there is room to grieve the Holy Spirit and quench the Holy Spirit such that he's not empowered just to run in your life. And so I think we've got to affirm both. Our sonship is not constantly in question based upon our action. Simultaneously, there is this, we have the ability to daily invite the Holy Spirit in more by living in tune with him, by being prayerful, by being repentant, by dealing with our sin quickly and not letting it. One final comment, and you can follow up if this isn't helpful, but we read all throughout Paul's epistles of this, you have both spirit and flesh at work in you. And that's Romans 7. It's this battle. And at times we'll talk about starve the flesh, feed the spirit. And it's this idea of we are simultaneously sinner and saint. That is our... the New Testament speaks very openly about us being both of those things simultaneously. And so how do we live into this new identity in Christ other than resisting the spirit and resisting the flesh and feeding the spirit? But there will be times where we're just feeding the flesh with the stuff that we do and think and engage in, and we're ignoring the spirit, and all of a sudden it's like our flesh grows up and it's almost like dominating, you know. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I mean, I certainly wouldn't call it karma, you know, because karma is like a blind force that is like a fluid always finding equilibrium, whereas the Holy Spirit is it's personal relationship. And so we can injure in personal relationship, like we can grieve and frustrate and work against and that will have ramifications, but it's, you know, it's not a blind force. Or is that, any questions about that? Or
yeah. So because it says, like you talked about when we have it, it's a down payment that we have it forever. And then it talks about how we are quenching the Spirit and resisting the Holy Spirit. So is it not so much that it leaves us, but we're sort of cutting ourselves off from it?
And not to be a pester, but careful of it. We want to talk about the Holy Spirit as he. Yeah. I think that's very well said. That it's not that he is gone completely or done. It's that we have... It's kind of like we've been given this like huge, powerful generator, but we're not putting the plug in type of thing. Like it's still ours. It's still with us, but we're not tapping into the power that God's giving us because we're not living into it. But it doesn't mean that it's not still there. Yeah.
And also, is it fair to say that once we have the Holy Spirit, it will never be taken away from us? Because, like on page 648, it says it has the power to, leave someone forever, I think.
Where's the quote?
It is possible... so to offend the Holy Spirit that his conviction work will not be brought to bear again in a person's life.
Yeah, I just want to look at the quote. Where is it on the page?
Is it the Hebrews passage? Or?
Yeah. It's right above the Matthew passage. The last sentence of the second paragraph of it. Starting with finally.
Gotcha. Okay.
So it is possible that
there remains one more level of offense against the Spirit. This kind of offense is even more serious than grieving or acting with hardened beings. It is possible to offend the Spirit that his convicting work will not be brought to bear again. And so that's where I wanted to read it specifically. I mean, what he is calling to is saying his convicting work will not be brought to bear again in a person's life. Every sin but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So a couple things. One, I mean, blasphemy against the Spirit we talked about is the unique sin that can't be forgiven. And I would say that anybody that is doing that... was never originally Christian. But then also, I mean, even in his words... I mean, quite simply, this is what and we'll talk about this. This will make more sense in light of our soteriology this morning. That if God finally and completely is totally sovereign over our salvation and calling us to himself, that there's not going to be a gifted Holy Spirit to a person that he's sovereignly calling to himself that's then going to be released. And we'll see that in Romans 8, that the one that he predestines and calls and justifies, he will glorify. There's no break in the chain. And so there's no ability for the Holy Spirit to truly be in a person gifted that they would have the spirit of adoption as sons, that then they would be unadopted. And I don't think you're going to be hard-pressed to argue that anywhere from the Scriptures. What we do know is that if you blaspheme against the Spirit, you won't be forgiven of that sin, but it's not a, you now lose your salvation because you did this thing. So in some of that, we'll have more context after this morning. But any other thoughts? Good questions. Yeah.
Is it possible to lie the Holy Spirit without, like, Bill brought this brilliant point, Bill Drexel. Do you want to, like, explain your point, maybe?
Ryan gave his talk to the high schoolers, last week, and I was there, so I heard it. There was one point that I was kind of, disagreed on, which was that, I felt like what it was saying in the actual scripture was Ananias was filled in his heart by Satan and lied to the Holy Spirit, so he would have had to have some sort of interaction probably in his heart with the Holy Spirit in order to lie to it. I was thinking that. And it kind of makes, and the paragraph above the one we were just talking about, it talks about what went on there as well, specifically. It has the scripture, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And he fell down dead. And it goes on to say that, more serious than grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit is a deeper, more hardened disobedience to him that brings strong judgment. So I was thinking they must be Christians to have this interaction with the Holy Spirit or something like that?
Yeah, I mean, I think, so I'd say, I don't think you have to be a Christian to have interaction with God. And I think the scriptures and experience speak against that. It seems that we all, I mean, there's no specific, it doesn't say the Spirit that was dwelling in them or that was in their heart, or that you've lied to the Holy Spirit, that you've come into the congregation of the church and you're in the presence of all of the believers filled with the Holy Spirit. You're proposing that you're giving all of your money to the life of the church. Like, I don't think there's anything in the context that would demand that they were ever filled with the Spirit. And in fact, the only way that we then can identify the work of the Spirit in someone's life is evaluating the fruit and what's going on. And it seems that Ananias and Sapphira, I would argue, is more parallel to like the wheat and the tares, that here they are in the midst of the community, but they're totally operating out of a love for man's approval. There doesn't seem to be genuine fruit in their lives. And so
Satan had conversations with God about Job. The demons know who God is. Satan himself tried to deceive Jesus with lies while he was on the 40 days of temptation.
Yeah.
Ah, Satan had conversation with Jesus. So
right.
Does that mean they're buddies?
Right.
Contrary.
Yeah. Good word, Tim. Yeah. So there, I mean, I think there's a lot of, yeah. And I would say that we all have, in some ways, I mean, everybody is bumping up into the divine, like interacting with God. And if the Holy Spirit is rich in a place and people are totally resisting him or speaking against him, that you could easily use the language of, I mean, non-Christians speaking against the Spirit, lying to the Spirit. So, close this before the bugs eat off. Any other thoughts? Good question.
Can you talk about on the bottom of 644? Just, it's like really short and talks about he gives us assurance.
Yeah. Yeah. I'd say a few things. I mean, sometimes it's just that, like we feel assured by virtue of something God's doing inside of us. A subjective Holy Spirit movement in our lives. And then I'd also say, stepping back and examining what does the Holy Spirit do in the life of a believer, and allowing those actions to serve as assurance to us as believers that the Holy Spirit does those things. That, and we'll talk a little bit about it again today, but you know, we've talked about some of this, that the Holy Spirit convicts. So if we're still on that conviction for our sins, we can say the Holy Spirit's at work. We can have assurance of the down payment that God is at work in convicting us of our sin, of bringing us more to the likeness of Jesus, of producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, so we look back and say, there is more fruit growing in my life. I know you guys have all had experiences, or, you know, a worship service or a moment of prayer with a friend or something where it's just like the presence of God is just sitting on you. And it's like this, it's the Holy Spirit is a gift of God to give us these places where we just know that we know that we know. And, you know, I think it's not that we always have that like incredible experience, but God gifts it to us to let us know, like, you are my son. And that, those are the verses, like the one we keep talking about, Romans 8, by which we call Abba Father. And then obviously the work in Galatians 5 that the Spirit's doing, producing the Spirit, or producing the fruit. Does that make sense, John?
Yeah.
Yeah. You guys know what I'm talking about? You felt that before? You have those experiences where it's like, I remember one day we were praying in my office, and it was like one of those moments where it was just both of us finished. And it was like, do you feel that? Like, it's like it's something sitting on your heart. Like, it was just too much. And there's moments where it's just, you feel like you just, God is gracious to just give you a taste of, like, I'm so with you. The Holy Spirit is good.
I was just going to say, I think in the 8:15 services last week, for whatever reason, I got there, and the guy Russell that leads the city, we were singing this simple chorus, and it's just in an instant it was just overwhelming, and I'm just weeping. Mm-hmm. Just with these simple words of what I'm saying, and just for no reason. It was just awesome thinking, this is not something I've conjured up. This is not an emotion. It's too early to be an emotional response. This is God just preparing my heart for the day. There's nothing better. But being here with you guys.
Of course. Of course. All right, we'll pass this around. And we'll have some opportunity to talk a little bit more. Maybe one. Too short. Oh, here's one. How are your inventories going? You guys had a chance to work on those?
Just for the spiritual
gifts inventory.
Wait, what?
Spiritual gifts inventory for Thursday. For the competency stuff going alongside this. You've got time to do it. It's not super long.
Survey?
Uh-huh.
Tim, did you put the thing from last Thursday online?
His talk?
Yeah.
You talking about?
Yes.
Yeah, 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 yeah. Sorry about that.
Sounds
good. Yeah. And I've got a CD at the house.
Okay. From Thursday?
Tim, were there any handouts from Thursday?
There were. I just.
I never got handed one. There was. Did you get one?
No.
Okay, I have some.
Do you have some others?
Well, no, from last Thursday I did. I meant to give you one, but I didn't make a CD.
Okay.
Do we have more for today?
Oh, are we out?
Yeah. Yeah.
Here, you can have. I've got
it.
Yeah, we can share. I'll
look on what's the
I'm just gonna look on the trap. Yeah, I thought there was something funny. Anyway, that's my fault. So we're talking about soteriology. We get our big words that we probably will never use again. We're really just talking about the study of our salvation. What does it mean to be saved? How does it happen? This week you're going to read three kind of short chapters. There's several other chapters that if you were to keep reading, I think they're in the suggested reading in your notebook. There's a lot that applies to this. If it kind of piques your interest and you want to read further, I didn't want to overwhelm you with reading this week, but we'll kind of get the basis of it. So let's all kind of start. You can start us off at Romans 8:30, John, you'll be in John 6:44. Amac, you got that 2 Thessalonians. Bill, we'll just go all the way around real quick. Bill, other Bill, Cornelius, Romans 3, and then you also read 6 and 5 for us. Matthew 11:28-30, Cleary, Watson, we all know John 3:16. We can turn to Acts 3. Ezekiel 36. Yeah, don't mind that. Tim, you got 1 Peter 1.
Hi.
1 John 3, Taylor. Knowledge, James 2:19. James, you can read James for us. Shingo, you'll be in John. And 2 Corinthians 7 over here from Snyder. You'll be in John 3. So that we've got that. So the kind of our headings, what we're going to work through as far as soteriology, how it works, is first of all, the effective call of God. We'll start by reading Romans 8:30, and then we can kind of spin this out a little bit. So Travis, would you read that for us? And you guys.
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay. We're opening a can this morning that needs to be opened when we talk about how does salvation actually happen. One of the things that we are going to see throughout the scriptures, I encourage you to kind of read the stuff that Grudem is presenting and to wrestle with the scriptures. But we're going to see this, that ultimately God is the one that accomplishes salvation. And the idea is this, that God is always effective in the call of those he set his sovereign love on. They will respond. and this is what we get in Romans 8:30 in the surrounding context. Really, this, I've been blown away. I'm in Romans right now in my quiet time. And Romans 8, more than ever, especially the tail end of it, when we build to this idea of nothing can separate us from the love of God, not height nor depth or anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Like, that's a verse that we love to own as, like, Christians. We love to have that be our bumper sticker. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul roots this so firmly and deeply on both sides. The context and the way that he's building his argument is on the fact that God is sovereignly electing people. The reason that we can know that his love will never leave us and never fail us and nothing could ever divide it is because it stands on the foundation of its own love. That the reason God can say nothing could ever separate you from me is because before the foundations of the earth, I sovereignly chose you and nothing can rock that. That is my love set on you. And in Romans 8:30, where we get the effective call, it says, those whom he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. With no break in the chain. That this is the chain of salvation, as it were. So this is where we see the effective call of God. That those he called, he is going to justify and glorify. Somebody, we're not going to get into the chapter on justification at great length. Mostly for time's sake, but somebody just define for us justification. When we say those whom he called, he justified. What are we talking about there?
Declare it to be right in God's sight.
Are you cheating?
Yeah.
Declared to be right in God's sight. Somebody spin that out for me a little bit more. What's that all about?
Because of what Christ did, like, he doesn't look on us, he looks on him. So therefore, we're justified on us. Like, we're not counted as, you know, unrighteous and dirty.
Yeah.
Justice has been done.
Yeah.
So the justice has been done. It's just that it's on him and not us.
Yeah. Yeah, so we've got courtroom language of the judge saying, justice has been served. Exactly that. That the judgment is real. It is necessary. Sin, the payment for sin is death, and death has been paid. And so if you're standing in Christ, justified. So when we talk about justification, we're talking legal language, courtroom language, God declaring those who are in Christ as innocent, that the payment has been made. And so those whom he calls will be justified. They will be declared right in God's sight. And those that are justified, he says, will also be glorified. What's this idea of glorification? To be glorified, what's that? Just to make sure our terms are clear. Just read a verse and blow by it.
What did you just say?
What's that last word? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What does that mean? No. Hold on. What's that mean?
Don't get to bring into glory, like to bring into God's glory, to make glorified.
And if to make glorified, it's like, yeah.
Isn't that what will be like co-heirs?
Yeah, large part. And if you, so the context of Romans 8 would be really helpful. You're exactly right. He talks about us being co-heirs with Christ, and then he launches into our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the future glory. That God is going to redeem and make right everything that's broken, and he's going to usher his people into glory, hence glorified. And it's so certain, this work of God, that he's been talking about it in the future sense, that we long for this glorification, that the whole created order, the oak trees themselves are creaking and longing to be glorified, just as we, the sons of adoption, are waiting to be glorified completely, taken up into heaven. And he's so certain of the work of Christ. And those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. He talks about it in the past tense, even though he just got done talking about the fact that we long for it in the future. It is as good as done in what Jesus has accomplished. And those he called will be justified, will be glorified. And so that's the language of Romans 8:30 when we talk about effective call. So it raises the question, well, what about all the people who don't respond? Like, if it's this effective call, but lots are called and few are responding, what's the deal there? And so we talk about the gospel call. This is the idea that the effective call is from God's angle. The gospel call is from ours. We're called to just proclaim the gospel widely, liberally, to sow the seed of God's word into the people's lives around us, knowing that not everybody's going to respond, only those that God is effectively calling. But we still talk about the gospel call and what that looks like. Incidentally, the unhealthy extreme that we can swing to when we realize and recognize that the scriptures speak of salvation being solely God's work when all said and done, that we start thinking, well, I've got nothing to do with this. But the deal is we are under the command of God, and in his sovereign plan, he chooses to use us as his instruments, and we are commanded to speak it, to proclaim it, to spread the gospel call wide, knowing that his effective call will work through that, choosing some, drawing some into kingdom with him. So the gospel call is our part, and we'll talk about what that looks like. Romans 10:14. You have that for us, John. Where are you next?
I was John 6:44.
Oh, shoot. Yeah, effective call. We'll spin that out a little bit more. I didn't want to rush past that. John 6:44. Fill that out for us a little bit more.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
So this is John 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Then he teaches about the, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood. Everybody's like leaving. And then there's this at this point where he goes, don't worry. Like, they can't come to me unless the Father is drawing them. And then he goes on to explain that. He makes several comments along those lines in John 6, spinning out like a very... Jesus' view of soteriology, of how salvation works, how people come to God, is very much centered on the sovereignty of God. That he's saying they can't come unless God is doing it. I'll save my snide comments. Amazing that Jesus has a high view of, he's spreading the word liberally. He's speaking openly about what God is doing, with recognition that some are going to be pushed away, and he's totally comfortable with letting them walk away because he goes, God's the one that's in control of this, and he draws. And then we get it also in 2 Thessalonians 2. Can you read that for us? Amen.
Yeah. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
So this is a good transition in the next section. Read it one more time for us. Hear what he's saying.
To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
To this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain glory. That there's this language of, we're spreading the gospel, and God's coming in and through that, calling some to himself. That there's this language both of gospel call, we speak it openly, with full recognition and dependence upon the fact that God is the one who does the work. That God is going to come and call through this gospel. And that's where gospel call and effective call work within one another. And so let's talk about the way the gospel call works. Romans 10:14, Bill 1. Bill the first. Is it you?
Yeah, it's you.
Yeah.
It's me. Okay.
Yeah, I think so.
How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?
Yeah, and I love verse 17 too. It says, "So faith." Well, I'll read the rest. Read through 17 for us, Bill.
And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news!" But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ.
Yeah. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But amazing that it's this idea of, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless we tell them? And so there is a strong push from, I mean, Romans on the whole, we've talked about this, the first 11 chapters is explaining the way the gospel works in the world. And it talks about all of our need for sin, both Jew and Gentile, or our need for salvation, that we are sinners in need, whether you're Jewish, whether you're a Gentile, all of you are in desperate need. And then he works through what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, how it's applied to our account, how it spreads, and he comes to Romans 10, he goes, you've got, how are they going to know unless you tell them? Like, it's this pressing out. And so the idea is that the gospel call, the use of our words in the midst of people's lives, proclaiming who Jesus is and what he has done, is the means, linking back to what AMAC just read for us, that is the means by which the gospel spread, and through that God chooses to draw some to himself that he would glorify them. So Romans 10 is pressing us to this idea that faith comes through hearing, and how are they going to hear unless we speak? You guys with me on that? We got gospel call down. Okay. So what is included in gospel call? Just three things. I appreciated how much to say. I'll say this. One, ultimately, the gospel is God himself drawing people into relationship with God. That sometimes we can try to boil gospel down to like a few distant or separated facts, like it's this and it's this and it's this. It is those things, but it's comprised of so much more that ultimately what we're talking about is pressing into genuine relationship with God. But in order for gospel to at least be clear, there are things that are always going to be part of it. So Grudem boils it down to three things to make sure that a gospel call will have these things. And I just want us to realize it's not just we rip these out and say, okay, as long as I've got these, I understand gospel. That ultimately it's pressing us into the fullness of God. That's really... And so it's never going to be comprised in one discussion or in three lines or in... You know what I'm saying? We're being pressed in the full story of God, that his story reorders ours. And so that's how we can spend weeks on end and years on end reading and studying and still be blown away by it and realizing more and more of its implications on us. But if you boil it all the way back down, at least these three things are going to be a part of it. So first of all, the explanation of the facts. You've got three little passages there for us, Bill. Will you read those successively? Bill Cornelius.
For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Okay, so the first fact, all are sinners, all are in need. That when we're explaining the facts, the backdrop to the gospel must be this recognition that comes so pointedly clear in Romans 3. You are all in desperate need. And then, what's the next one?
For the wages of sin is death. Free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, so and if you were to read the context, you'd see these things spelled out, but these are in the most succinct forms possible. First, you're all sinners in need. Secondly, all sinners deserve death. Like, the payment for sin is death. So he's setting up this, that the fact of the matter is we are sinners, sin requires death. It says the free gift of God is the salvation in Christ Jesus, but even more pointedly, let's look to Romans 5:8.
But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Yeah. So when we explain the facts, desperate need in sin, sin equals the payment is death. And while we were still in this, Christ died for us. This is the justification aspect. The payment of sin is death. Christ died. He paid the penalty. And so when we explain the facts, those are the facts in their most simple form. We are in need because we are sinners, and sin requires death. Christ has paid it on our behalf. Linking back into Romans 6, such that it can be a free gift for our salvation. So those are the facts. But then secondly, we've got this invitation to repentance and faith. We're going to turn to this Matthew 11 passage. This is the one that you're going to see this. Grudem references it three or four times, and it's helpful. It's helpful. So we'll read it. Yeah. Clearly, you read that.
Okay. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light.
Yeah, that this is, there's a lot of other passages that we can turn to, but this is incredibly helpful because what Jesus is saying is this, that when you come to me, I will give you rest. That if you genuinely come to me, I will put everything at ease. but he's also saying, take my yoke upon you, which the idea is that when you take the yoke of something upon you, that is what guides you and directs you. It is your new path. That it is even, that he's saying, lay aside your burdens and take me on. And so it's this both, this idea of coming to Christ in faith and recognizing that through faith in Christ we can find rest for our weary souls, and simultaneously it requires repentance, that we are turning and walking in a new path. We lay aside ours, we put Jesus's on, and we start moving in his direction. That is displayed all throughout the New Testament, that the call is always repentance and faith. That it's not just one or the other. It's not just, I'm sorry and I feel bad about what I've done. And it's not just, okay, Jesus, I trust you. It's, I'm turning from my old ways and I'm turning to Christ. So, paint the facts, and our response to the facts are repentance and faith. And then finally, what is the promise in response? We all know what John 3:16 has to say, that it's that there's the promise of eternal life there in John 3:16. And then we also, Acts 3:19, who's got that one for us?
Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out.
So we've got this language of both the promise of eternal life and the blotting out of our sin. Those two things are going to come in different conjunction in response to our repentance all throughout the New Testament. So the promise is there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. So the gospel call in its clearest sense, you'll get to read some of it if you have any questions. I think we're comfortable with that. So what is it that, any questions about that? I mean, I don't want to belabor the point, but we're good. So the gospel call sold or is spread liberally, and through that the effective call of God comes that justifies and glorifies. And what happens actually in the midst of that regeneration? Let's look at Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Read that for us, David. And pay attention to who's at work here. Who is doing the action?
And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.
This is one of the high water marks in the Old Testament, the promise of the new covenant that is coming. They have been laboring under the old covenant, failing over and over and over again because they don't have a heart to obey. And he promises the new covenant and says, I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to put it inside of you. And I'm going to cause you to walk in line with my commandments. That God, over and over and over, He is the subject performing the action in every one of those clauses. It is always God doing it. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit in response to the effective call of God is he gives us a heart that can finally beat for him. And this is what's going to allow us to respond in repentance and faith and obedience. That God comes in and gives us a new heart. So regeneration is God's doing completely. We see that in Ezekiel 36. He's the one doing it. How does it happen? I love this. Tim, read for us 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25.
Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. But the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you.
And just read that first part one more time.
Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God.
Awesome. And then so what we've got there is just so clearly and succinctly stated that we are born again of imperishable seed by what? By the word of God. And then in verse 25 he says, and that word of God is the good news that we proclaim to you. That we know this to be true, but sometimes we'll get pressed on it or we'll waver on it. It's one of those great verses where he's spelling it out for us and saying, this is how it happens. Such that we, if we want to be part of effective gospel ministry on our campuses, if you guys long to see people come to know the living God, what is it that should be planted deep inside of you and spilling out? But the word of God, the call of the gospel, that this is how people are born again, how they taste regeneration, the giving of a new heart and a new spirit. That 1 Peter 1 couldn't make it any more clear, that it comes through the word of God, not through our creativity or ingenuity or arguments or our craftiness. It comes because the word of God settles on someone in a powerful way. So it's through the word. It's God regeneration. It's God's doing. It's through the word. And finally, it's life-changing. 1 John 3:19. Is that Taylor for us?
Yes. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him.
Maybe, what's the verse right before that that goes with it?
The one after it.
Okay.
By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything.
And I'll just say, there's several other verses in 1 John. I may have... Oh, you know what? It's verse 9. I accidentally put a 1 in there. Read 1 John 3:9 for us. You guys can change that on your sheet, sorry.
No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God.
So through all of 1 John, what we're going to see is this. 1 John 1, it says that if you claim to love God but hate your brother, you're a sinner. Like, you're a liar, and you still live in darkness. 1 John 3 is going to say, if you make a practice of sinning, the seed of God's work is not in you. That this shouldn't cause us to be judgmental and pointing the finger at all of our friends or anything like that, but it should cause us to deal with our hearts and to call people to account that regeneration really does change stuff. And so if we're talking about what happens when God shows up and gives us a new heart, we have a radically different new life. Such that we need to be able to speak the hard word in the life of the community of faith. Like, if there is zero change of life, but we're claiming that the God of the universe has come and changed our heart and lives inside of us and is changing us daily, that there should be some question as to, has regeneration really happened? Has the effective call of God actually broken into this life? It's not perfection, but his point is, if you make a practice of sinning, if that's your modus operandi, like I live in it, I do this stuff, then arguably the seed of God is not in that person. So when we talk about regeneration, it's God's doing, it comes through the word, and it will change a life. It will, necessarily so. And then finally, conversion. What happens at conversion? This is some simple things that we want to know as far as when we're... I think all of us are finally pretty settled in these things for ourselves. But when we talk about being a disciple who makes disciples and helping walk with people through these sorts of things, it's helpful when we can have a clear, exact picture in our heads of what the Scripture has to say about these things. What does regeneration look like? What does conversion look like? Where can I turn to in the Scriptures? And so conversion ultimately is going to require that we do have knowledge, that we do have approval, but we also have trust. It can't just be one of these things. It's going to require all of these things, and we're going to prove that through the text. James, read for us James 2:19.
You believe that God is one, you do well. Demons believe and shudder.
So you read it one more time for us.
You believe that God is one, you do well.
Okay, so this is an interesting word from James, that he's making this argument that you are a people who claim to know God and walk in God, but you don't display what 1 John is saying of having a changed life. Like, he's calling them to account, that your deeds are going to express your faith. And he says, hey, look, like Tim said at the beginning, even the demons know this stuff up one side and down the other, and they shudder. And the language for shudder is literally they have like a tingle in their spine. Like, it's... the hair standing up on the back of your neck. Like, there's some sort of, you could argue even that the language is like, they have an emotional response to the truth. Like, they know who God is, they know that he's one, and it stirs them in some way. That is not what makes you a Christian. It's not just knowledge. We have to know the stuff, but that's not equal to conversion. And that James is making that argument pretty strongly. So we know it, but then also John 3:2, who's got that one for us?
This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them.
that it seems like there's even, so with Nicodemus, what we're going to see, if we were to read this whole passage, John 3, he comes by way of night, he's one of the religious leaders, you guys know this story, and he's saying, we know you're from God, there's something going on, because what you do, no man can do under his own strength. And so in a sense, Nicodemus is not just like a demon from a distance saying, oh yeah, I believe God is one, but he's coming to Jesus and saying, you are abundantly good beyond human. I'm coming to know what's going on here. And Jesus is going to tell him, not enough. Like something has to happen. You have to be washed with the Word and with the Spirit. He's going to say that you must be born again. This is the passage where we understand born again language. And Nicodemus goes, how can I go back in my mother's womb? And then he's going to quote Ezekiel 36. He's going to go back to what Gout read for us and say, you have to be given the Spirit. This new change that you must be baptized in the Spirit, born again through the Spirit. So knowledge is part of it, and approval of that knowledge is part of it. But even still, that's not the completion. That he's saying something else must happen in Nicodemus, that God must step in and do it. And ultimately, he's going to turn to, you can read for us that too, Nick or Shingo. Read John 3:16 and 17 for us.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him.
So this is the culmination of, I mean, he's still in this ongoing conversation with Nicodemus, and he's explaining to him that you know and you approve, but you must have this supernatural change in your heart that comes by virtue of trusting Christ. That this is the difference between knowing something from a distance and putting our lives into it. And when he says in John 3:16, faith in Christ, it can also be ace in Greek, and you'll get to read a little bit about this from Grudem. Ace can be into, not just in. It's like we're putting everything we have, we're pressing it into Jesus. It's not just I have like, oh yeah, I have faith in Jesus. It's I'm putting my faith into the man, the work, the accomplished person of Jesus. Like that is where I stand. And so the idea is that complete, maybe you guys have heard the story of the 731. I'll tell the story when we're done. The tightrope walker, it's somewhat of a cheesy story, but it's helpful. I think it cements the picture in my head. I often think of it. The difference between knowing and approving and then trusting Christ. It's the tightrope walker that goes back and forth between the buildings and everybody's clapping and applauding. So he goes once walking across the tightrope and then he goes again and he's juggling and everybody's like, look at how good this guy is. And then he goes across with a wheelbarrow and they go, my goodness, you are amazing. Like, you'll never fall. And he says, do you believe that I could do this with someone in the wheelbarrow? And they go, absolutely, absolutely. And then he says, okay, who's going to volunteer? And everybody just goes silent. And nobody wants to get in the dude's... Nobody actually trusts that he can walk them across the tightrope in the wheelbarrow. And the idea is this, that's what Christ says to us. That I don't just want you to see me from a distance and applaud. I don't want you just to approve and say, yes, we know you can do it. I want you to climb into the wheelbarrow and put your faith into me. Trust me. Hand your life over to me. That ultimately with conversion, that's what he's pressing Nicodemus to in this conversation that leads to his conversion. So likewise, we can say that the New Testament pushes us that's what conversion looks like. So as we're sharing the faith, as sharing the gospel with other people on a college campus, and we're calling them to conversion, we're calling them to hand their entire lives over to Jesus, not just to know something, not just to approve of something, but to trust him with the whole of their lives. So you guys will get to read some more about that this week. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we beg that you would come and move in our midst. Help us to be a people in tune with your Spirit, a people who are reproducing our faith in the lives of others. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, God, that you would be calling us to yourselves and using us. So we pray for salvation. Salvation of friends, of housemates, of teammates, of folks in our dorms and in our college campuses. That you, the sovereign God of the effective call, would use our gospel call to bring people to yourself. That you would use us as missionaries, men who are missionaries on our college campus, seeing people come to living, real faith in Jesus that changes everything. I pray that you would help that to be true of us, that would be the story of our lives. We beg it by the power of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.